Like us to turn at this time to two passages. The first is the psalm from which I would preach, Psalm 36. And the second is 2 Samuel 23 in the first seven verses. They're related because, of course, they're the one word of God, but they're also the one word of God through David. The last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, the psalm of David, Psalm 36. Hear the word of the Lord. I read from the New King James Version of the Bible. The subheading of the psalm, To the Chief Musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Thus far we read from the Psalm of David. Now let's hear God speak to us through the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. I'll tell you soon how these are related, I believe. But 2 Samuel 23, the first seven verses, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man who raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. As we consider the Psalms in our summer series on the Psalms, which, as we've been doing, has been wanted to do for the last three or four summers, I would remind you that as we consider these psalms, we do this only from a sort of bird's-eye view, and we don't deal with many of the details of the psalms. We want simply to get a sense of what the Word of God is saying there and to draw out some themes and some lessons from these psalms as we visit them. The Word of God is so rich and so broad and so deep and so high that, of course, one could spend years and years and years and years just expounding one psalm. And so we take this view, and we trust that we deal well with the Word of God, and also especially in the light of the Word, which is Jesus Christ and His gospel. A unique feature of this psalm is that this psalm is the only psalm which says it is an oracle. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. That's how David begins this psalm. Now, the word oracle is not used in the same way that we use it as the dictionaries speak of an oracle. The dictionaries speak of a wise man who has something to say because he has some contact with some deity somewhere. There's an oracle of Delphi, seemingly something that would give you wisdom because it's able to connect you with the gods. But of course, this is an oracle of God's servant David. And in fact, the word in the Hebrew oracle simply means word. It is davar. And so we simply have a word of David, which we know to be a word of God. But it's called oracle here, interestingly. And there's something to its being special because of that. There's special wisdom upon the basics of the gospel, as we shall see. As well, David is called here, and in only one other place, to cite some of the unique features, a servant of the Lord. This is the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, but in Psalm 18, he's also called the servant of the Lord. Nothing altogether unique in that, but just so you know, this is what we're going to be thinking upon. In fact, the theme of my sermon is an oracle of a servant of the Lord. I want as well to see this psalm from a perspective of the last words of David as we read in 2 Samuel 23. These last words are, as it were, the words of David after he's grown old and wise. These are his last day words to whoever will hear them. And from the vantage point of exaltation, David speaks as someone who's raised on high in his last words, elevated to a position of insight and wisdom and great joy in the communion of God. As well, in 2 Samuel 23, David speaks of himself as the anointed one. He's anointed with the Spirit of God, and that for duty, that he may be ruling in the fear of God. Other things that could be said, but I find here a connection between David's last words and his last days and all that he's going to speak here of in Psalm 36 and just what we're about in these last days, as we heard this morning in a sermon on Pentecost and the prophecy that's given to the church. We are anointed, as David was, as servants of the Lord, with the word or oracles of God, to be busy and to be serving the Lord according to that word. And so, for these last days, let's consider an oracle of a servant of the Lord. May we know Jesus in this, and ourselves be his servants, his prophets. First of all, I want to consider that this is an oracle of wickedness. It's a word from heaven about wickedness. It may seem unusual, but David here is acting like a regular catechumen teacher, a catechism teacher. He's starting off with the bad news of sin. And then later, we read of wickedness contrasted with the mercies of God and the blessings that God gives to his people. And so we have an oracle in the middle verses of those virtues of Jehovah God. And finally, we would consider here that David knows something of the Christ and the gospel, and of course we do, and so this text is an oracle of the gospel, a word of sin, a word of God, and a word of grace in Jesus Christ revealed for us, beloved. Hear the word, hear it well, and may we truly be blessed and directed this word. An oracle of wickedness, this, an oracle within my heart, David says, concerning the transgression of the wicked, concerning their sin, their sinfulness, and what it's all about. In fact, some have seen here a certain progress of wickedness and an oracle about that progress, which is set forth in verses 2, or 1 really, through 4 of the chapter. The first step of wickedness, the first truth that David would communicate of wickedness and the wickedness of the wicked, is that there's no fear of God in the eyes of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. That's the first thing. In other words, there's the wicked who are described here, and he's being general, All the wicked have this one outstanding characteristic, this notorious thing about them. They don't respect God. They're not only not afraid of the judgment, but they have no honor for Him. There's no fear of God in their eyes or before their eyes. They don't have God on the brain. They don't have God in the heart. They don't have God in their decisions. They're not respecting God's word. They're certainly not respecting the things of the present, the past, or the future of history that God reveals in this word. In fact, the wicked are those who live as if God doesn't exist. If it's true that the believer, one who would please God, must believe that He is, Hebrews 11, verse 6, the unbeliever with no fear of God believes that He isn't. He believes that there is no God. Imagine that, though don't do that too long, because it's a terrible place to be, not thinking that there is a God over you. In fact, what happens, as this progression of sin described here delineates, is that in the place of God comes the sinner. The sinner, the wicked rebel against God, takes the place of God, in his own mind at least. And they say there's no God, they act like there's no God. To them, in fact, to the wicked, God is nothing. Now, don't we see that today? Sometimes it's hard to see when people have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Maybe they have culture about them. They do certain good things toward human beings. And people say, well, then certainly this is what God approves. And so we're trying to please God. The problem is there really is no fear and honor of God because they're not believing in God. Remember, our catechism describes good works as those that arise from true faith are done according to the law of God and are to the praise of God. The wicked will have none of that because they have no God. And secondly, they have no reference point for determining good and evil. Look at this. There's no fear of God before His eyes in verse 2. For He flatters Himself in His own eyes when He finds out His iniquity and when He hates. And the idea is that even though he sees his sin, he doesn't count it as sin. And he doesn't count anything he would do or she would do as really bad. And what have I done, they'll say, if they're caught red-handed doing something. There's no reference point for them of the Bible. The Bible tells us what is right and what is wrong. And to be sure, one's conscience should inform him. But so many are the consciences and the inner voice of God within that are silenced by sin that we need a word from heaven, an objective word to tell us what's right and wrong. And the wicked, they don't have that. They flatter themselves. They're so full of self that there's no looking outside of themselves for any kind of standard above them, or certainly contrary to what they think is right and wrong. They live and determine good or evil by themselves. As one poet has said with regard to the recognition of monsters, or someone who is obviously monstrous, a man of monstrous ill repute, or man of monstrous visage and countenance. The poet said, yes, it's so easy to tell a monster when you first see him and to cringe at this, but sight enough of monsters gives us to get used to monsters, to get used to hideous acts, bad language, and all kinds of evil. If, again, we have no reference point, namely the Word of God, to tell us wrong, monstrous, evil, wicked. We live in an age so much that's saturated by monstrous deeds, abortion and all this transgender movement and everything else, that we're becoming used to it. And it doesn't surprise us anymore. And in fact, some people many people are saying, well, there's nothing wrong with this now, and we tolerate it not only, but we're embracing this certain lifestyle. This is the idea of the one who proceeds to act upon his no fear of God attitude. He flatters himself in his own eyes, even when he finds out his own iniquity and what he would normally cringe at. Well, he's kind of thinking this is not so bad. But then the Bible goes on to describe this one in his words and in his doing. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good. And there is inevitably the fruit of the ones who don't fear God. They do evil, they speak evil, and then verse 4 says they start plotting evil. He devises wickedness on his bed, and then, if you would consider this a progress, having plotted evil, they actually set themselves in the course of evil. They don't just stumble across it. Now they're planning to go out to the bars or to the houses of ill repute. Now they're planning to hang out with bad company that corrupts good manners. And in fact, this all amounts to their not abhorring evil, verse 4, but actually their loving evil. This is something that's described here in the Old Testament, Psalm 36, described in other places, wickedness. You might say, well, that's so negative, but it's so real and so necessary for us to learn. In fact, Jesus speaks of this progress of evil, and he warns prophetically at a time when men will call evil good and good evil, and they'll mix up everything because this is the fruit of their not fearing God, of their plotting evil, and of their hating all the good that God reveals. And so people speak of evolution. I deny that, but I do believe in devolution, the progress of those in whom the devil works so that they show by and by they're completely given over to the devil. There's a progress in wickedness, but we should not be fooled by this. When one is wicked, he is wicked thoroughly and totally depraved. We've been speaking of this in our class on the canons, which was a great benefit to us to be restored in our conviction of the Reformed faith. Totally depraved people are those born in sin, and all born in sin are totally depraved. And all born in Adam who are not born again remain that way. But that doesn't deny the fact that there's progress, and there's different manifestations and outbursts of wickedness, and this is what we're coming to in this world. It's getting worse and worse and worse. In fact, the end of the wicked is described in verse 12. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. It's a rather soft way to describe that they die and they go to hell. This is wickedness. We know this. We know this thoroughly as a Reformed people and ones who would be indoctrinated in the basics of the gospel, which is this: the gospel is salvation from sin. Not from little peccadilloes and little foibles we have, but the gospel is salvation from sin and evil and rebellion and all of these things of which the psalmist is speaking. This is an oracle. And that's what I want to focus on right now. It's an oracle spoken from the heart, an oracle within David's heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And he knew about wickedness in his own heart, but also because he had many enemies. And anyone who will stand up for the crown rights of Jesus and just the authority of the Word of God over all other authorities is going to get hit and is going to get persecuted, and the wicked will come out in spades against him. The point that David's making here is this is the truth. It's an oracle. It's something not just in his heart as if he came up with this. It's something that God put in his heart. He's inspired, after all, to write these words as he is in his last words of 2 Samuel 23. This is God's own word. This is not an oracle of Delphi or an oracle of Ann Landers or anybody else who purports to be wise. This is an oracle, a word from heaven. And it informs us with regard to the state and condition of human beings. This is God telling it like it is. This is God telling it like it is, and it ought to be told this way through the church that has only truth to tell, or she has nothing to tell, even the truth of wickedness. This is the truth, in fact, of Romans, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking of sin and salvation of service, in chapter 1, has much to say, and it seems even that he's reflecting upon Psalm 36 with regard to the progress of wickedness in the Gentiles, the heathen. And if you look that up, we don't have time to visit that in this sermon, you'll find that there's phrases there that sound an awful lot like Psalm 36. In fact, in Romans 3:18, he speaks of the fact that there is no fear of God in the eyes of the wicked. And there you have exactly the root of evil in Psalm 36. No fear of God. That's why the bumper stickers, I fear, the bumper stickers that say, no fear. It's all about flaunting my independence and my self against God is this wickedness. And so we have this. And the psalmist speaks of this not to gloat, but to glory in God. And that's my second point. He is an oracle here, not just of wickedness, but of the loving kindness of God. And that starts in verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and so on. One thing that is striking here among many is that David does not contrast his own virtue with the evil of the wicked. He doesn't say, them is bad and I is good. No. He says, yes, the wicked are the wicked, but God is good. It's as if he's deferring. He's not speaking of his own virtue as if he's a better person in himself. In fact, later he prays that God would drive or not let the foot of pride come against him. I find here humility, which is absolutely vital if one is going to live as a Christian in this world. Absolutely vital for office bearers that they be humble, that they think not of themselves, but of Christ and of God and of God's people and God's truth. But back to the revelation here. There is on display over against the wicked of ill repute the greatness and goodness of God. The psalmist glories in this. He's not going to vaunt himself, but he's going to glory in God. And the chief attribute of God here that's brought out is, well, it's called mercy in verse 5, but it's called loving kindness in verse 7 and loving kindness in verse 10. And that's the same word, chesed, in the Hebrew language. It's the broad and wonderful covenant mercies of God. Of this, in David's last words, he speaks when he speaks of the fact that though his own house is not much, yet God's covenant is everlasting and secure. And this is what David is celebrating here. He knows sin and wickedness. How can he not, looking around? How can he not, looking within? But he knows his God. This is an oracle of God. And as often in the Bible, indeed always, darkness is contrasted with light, light with darkness. It's like the backdrop of truth must be seen against the lie, and that's how God is revealing himself here as well. So we have a celebration, an oracle of the mercy of the Lord, which is in the heavens, not of the earth. It's called mercy, it's called loving kindness, it's called the loving kindness of God to those who know him. And this is what we celebrate here. A loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ. Here is an oracle of grace. Here is an oracle of free mercy to sinners, of every stripe, of every color, of every depth of depravity. Here is an oracle, the word of God, not your servant's word only, not your word, not the opinions of men, not the opinion of Gallup. It's the opinion of God himself, which is true. It is the word of the Lord. And so we have celebrated something that is true. It's in the heavens, something that is wonderfully true forever. In fact, the foreverness of loving kindness and mercy is celebrated by the next attribute of God. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And the psalmist celebrates there the wonderful unchangeability of God. Faithfulness in God is his wonderful virtue, whereby he is what he says he is. He does what he says he will do. He is always in conformity to his own word and his own self and his own virtue. He won't go back on his word. He won't deny his worth and his goodness in everything. It reaches to the skies. That doesn't, or to the clouds. Doesn't mean that there's a quantification here of mercy, but simply a qualification. It's beautiful. It's abundant. And as well, it is something that can never be changed. That's the same thing with righteousness, another virtue that's celebrated. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. They cannot, of course, be moved. And then the justice of God, your judgments are a great deep. You preserve man and beast. You see, the psalmist goes to great lengths here to speak of this God. And this is what we must do as parents. This is what we must do as individuals. This is what we must do as a church, speak of the greatness of God. However much we must focus on sin sometimes and always have this as something that we understand, this reality of sin. What a great and glorious work of the ministry to preach of God. His loving kindness, his chesed, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments, his love, that all of which are revealed in the Savior, as we'll see, and the psalmist somehow is apprised of that too. But this is the oracle of God. On display, this as well, the psalmist celebrates, makes for blessings. You see, God just isn't someone who is showing mercy theoretically or faithful to himself so that he gets all the glory without any regard to the children of men, or showing his righteousness like great mountains and judgments which are a great deep, but having nothing to do with men. Oh, no. His virtues he applies, as it were, with all his power into the blessing of a certain people. In fact, the psalmist celebrates the preciousness of the loving kindness of God, and the reason that they trust in him and under the shadow of his wings, because he is the precious God and his loving kindness is something they delight in. The psalmist speaks of being abundantly satisfied with the fullness of the house of God. The psalmist speaks of joy that's implied when he speaks of God giving them drink from the rivers of the pleasures of God. Seems to be referring to Eden before the fall at that point. Especially does he celebrate the Lord who is the fountain of light and in whose light we see light. You see here, everything about the good news is being brought out typically and in an Old Testament way. Light, life, abundance, being satisfied in the house of God, in the fellowship of God. This is all what he's blessing. But there's something here, again, and I remind you of, it doesn't have to do at all with the psalmist himself. The wicked, they are responsible for their wickedness. But the righteous, they own God. They love God. That's what I mean by own God. They own him as their own. They claim him as their own. He's their all. That's what God is to us. You see, the wicked, they're those who don't have anything to do with God. There's no fear of God in their eyes and nothing to do with God. He doesn't exist. But for the righteous, God is everything. He's simply everything. He's that to you, isn't he? You walk in this door, is God everything to you? I mean everything. The God of your work, the God of your play, the God of your relationships, the God of your ups and the God of your downs, the God of anything you would ever think is worth anything in this life. Is he the God of your life? This is what the psalmist is celebrating, and over against the sin of the wicked. The God of life, the God of light, the God of fullness, the God where we can get a drink, the God whose house is ours and whose covenant mercies are shown to us. And this is what he's exalting. It has nothing to do with himself. He speaks of the blessing of trusting under the shadow of the wings of God. Beautiful figure of speech as little chickens gather under the wings of the hen, and they are protected. So we gather on the wings of God and are protected. We believe in him. And again, as I brought out before, there's humility about this man. When he prays, he's not praying that he could do anything in himself, but he's praying that God would do everything. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. And then this, let not the foot of pride come against me, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. You know, I'm finding here from David, self-reproach, self-denial, self-understanding. Again, all of the vices of the wicked compared to the great virtues of God, the psalmist knows that in himself he's full of vice, full of self-reliance. There is no way that he can be God's child unless God is his God and shows mercy. And so he prays that the foot of pride would not come against him. And I take that mean to mean not only that the wicked who are proud would come against him, but he's praying that he himself would not be taken up by pride. That, after all, was the problem in the falls of David when he numbered the people, when he had Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah and so on. But David now is in a better moment. David is in the spirit now when he writes this, and he's saying, don't let me be taken in that pride that comes before the fall, in that pride which is the essence of the fearlessness of the wicked who have no fear of God. Let me be a humble man. Let me be a humble preacher. Let me be a humble elder and deacon. Let me be a humble husband and father and also wife and mother. Let me be a humble single person. Let me be someone who's all about God and not self. Let me extol the virtues of God revealed to me in Jesus Christ. And Lord God, this is our prayer. When we pray that, keep me close to your heart and drive me, or let not the wicked drive me away from your heart, from your house, from fellowship with you. All of that form the background for these words of the psalm and for our words and prayers, don't they? Beloved, do you pray for humility? Pray to be kept by God? Do you pray not like the Pharisee? I thank you that I'm not like other men. Do we pray as a church? We thank you that we're not like other churches. Or do we pray like the publican? God be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful. Keep me in your mercy, Lord. Keep me in your love and kindness. Embrace me, Father, even when I've embraced the world and I'm sorry. Lord, preserve in me a consciousness so that I know evil and I hate it. And may my consciousness not be seared by often visiting the pornography on the internet or getting so immersed in this world that it just, I'm desensitized to it. So, may I serve you as your child, as your anointed one. And David is praying like that. This is the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And in the last words of David, we read that he's praying as someone who is the anointed of God, whom the man whom God has raised up on high. Beautiful expression there. And I believe that the last words of David and that he's been raised up on high reflect the fact that he sees something of Jesus. I want to leave you with that. This is an oracle of the gospel of Jesus, or we ought to go home. We have nothing to say in this church. Yours truly has nothing to say ever if I do not bring to you the Word of God that is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God that He is and that He gives. David has the Spirit. He's anointed. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him. His word, he says in his last words, was on my tongue. Remember this morning what we said was the Spirit of the Lord was doing upon the prophets, and David's acting like a prophet here, not only in his last words, but in the psalm. We said this morning that the Spirit, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and following, was so inspiring the prophets to search their own writings, to search their own prophesyings, to reflect upon what they just said in the light of the sufferings and the glories of Jesus. That's what their prophesying was all about. And it seems as if the prophets knew that there really wasn't any significance in what they were saying, unless there be something of Messiah in what they were saying. In fact, unless there be everything of Messiah in what they were saying. And the sufferings that were theirs, therefore, had to be typified and seen to be as just typical, just pictures of the sufferings of Jesus. And so when Isaiah prophesies of the suffering of the Lamb of God, they would be speaking, and Isaiah would know that it has to be something of Jesus, of the Messiah, the mystery man, now fully revealed in the fullness of time, in the last days. So David's last words of himself raised up on high are David peering beyond the centuries, peering beyond his ministry and his kingdom. And all those pictures and prophets and priests and all of those physical enemies and all of those earthly blessings, he's looking beyond, he's looking high. Why? He's raised up on high to see the things to come. The prophetic voice, Old Testament, has a foretelling about it that is now, beloved, something that is present for us. Jesus has come. An oracle of sin has to be understood in this context of the Jesus who's come and the sin of man, which was in the rejection of Jesus. Think of Psalm 36 in that line. There's an oracle according to the concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes, and so on. Now think of the crucifixion, and when Jesus came, very God of very God incarnate. You know what the sin of man was? Away with him. Away with him. The sin of man at that time, no fear of God before the eyes of the Jews and the Romans, and no fear of God by implication in any of us, except God put it there. No fear of God, I should say, except that we might get caught. But otherwise, no respect, no honor. The fool of David's description flatters himself in his own eyes, and so on. Just like the Pharisees, when they flattered themselves that they were doing good in crucifying Jesus and calling him a son of a devil, calling him a blasphemer. They were wicked, and the wickedness of wickedness is seen when people reject the Messiah today as well. Beloved, This is an oracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the loving kindness and faithfulness of God in being our God for Jesus' sake. It's an oracle, it is, and to be sure, of David's last words in 2 Samuel 23, but his last words, which were his confiding in the God of the covenant of grace. He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? You see here the beautiful prophecy of things Old Testament not only, but new. He's speaking of an everlasting covenant. Well, where's that? There was a covenant in the Old Testament, and that was the old covenant. Well, he's speaking of Abraham, I tell you. And of the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, I'll be your God and the God of your people. He's relying on the promises. And he's looking ahead as well to that new thing that God will do in the age, when in the age to come, when Jesus is risen and Jesus pours out the Spirit. And that's what when God will come in a big way, in the Holy Spirit poured out. And into every heart, giving the oracle, the testimony, the wisdom of the truth of God and the gospel. And that's come to you, believer. And that's how privileged you are, that now the Spirit is poured out. And in your heart, and you love these Psalms, and you love the light in the life that is in Jesus. As John says of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You wonder even if John had Psalm 36 in mind, because the psalmist speaks of the same thing, God being the light in the life of men. Beloved, this is all for these last days. We've spoken of oracles of sin and of the saving God, and I would leave you now with the oracle of service. David speaks as a servant of the Lord. If we're truly getting this, we're going to be happy to serve God. Not just as a minister, not just whoever you are, of whatever degree you have, but as a child of God. We've come to church seeking to serve God and praise Him. So be it. We heard this morning that the prophets must prophesy. We hear tonight the saved servants of Jehovah must serve. So you do that. It's your calling. God will give you the grace to do it. We need that for sure. We're so easily distracted. But be often in prayer, beloved, and be happy in the great blessings that we have. Forgiven sinners are the most greatly blessed in all the world. Let the world know that. There's blessings in life and light in Jesus' arms through faith in Him. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the oracle you would give us, the truth, the word of sin and salvation and service. We thank you for the oracle of Jesus and His shed blood for sinners. We thank you, Father, that we are unworthy of the ones to whom you show mercy, that by that you might exalt your own mercy, your own loving kindness, your own nature, your being. Lord, we thank you for the bit of forever you've given us this day, this Lord's Day, this foretaste of heaven and heaven's worship. Lord, our worship indeed is marked by sin and the propensity to think of the things of the earth and not things above. But you've thought of us, and you've drawn us to your house, and now we pray, may we go in peace. Bless each and every one. May we, Lord, be as David, whose hearts are after God's own heart, and for whom God Himself has a heart and a great and unfailing love. For Jesus' sake, amen.